Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right, let's pray.
Father, was just saying to you a few moments ago in pre-service prayer with some of the guys that it's just a blessing to be with all the guys, with all the brothers. And Lord, I know we have some joining us online and all over the country, Florida and Idaho and Nevada and Arizona and locally as well. And Lord, I thank you for that. And we certainly miss those guys. Some have relocated, obviously, and some just needing to be safe at this time and just dealing with stuff and life. But Lord, there really is, there's just no replacement for brothers getting together. It's something you talk about in your word. And Lord, I get it. I really do. So I just want to personally thank you for this this blessing of just getting together with my brothers in person and talking to you like we are now, and just knowing that you hear and knowing that you care. And Lord, I just pray you'd bless my brothers, whatever they're going through, stuff with work, stuff at home, just the stuff of life. It's a fallen world, Lord, and it seems, as your word indicates, that the frustration that comes in this life is ultimately a blessing, because it reminds us that this is not all there is. Lord, that you have something in store, the restoration of all things, Lord, as things would be restored to the way you originally planned. And so, Lord, we look forward to that. But also, Lord, we thank you that we can walk through the muck and mire of life in these fallen bodies and still have peace. As Vic was mentioning to me earlier, just that peace of mind that's a gift from you, Lord, and it's for us. And Lord, I want to open that gift every day, just enjoy that rest that comes with just trusting you, Lord. So thank you for that. Lord, I want to pray with my brothers, for our brother Ed, and specifically his granddaughter, Tanya. And Lord, she probably represents a lot of people in this season, more so in this COVID season, just dealing with depression and wanting to end her life. Lord, we know that's not a solution. It's just a reaction. And so, Lord, we pray for her. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would expose that lie for what it is. It's a lie. And Lord, that the things that she's heard from her grandfather, our brother Ed, Lord, they would just kind of resonate in her head and her heart. Lord, that she'd call out to you and find real peace, real solution to what's going on in her heart, Lord. So Father, help her to see the big picture, to think eternally, to embrace Christ, your Son, our Savior, as her Savior, and to rest in him. And just the new hope that comes in him, Lord. So we just want to commit her to you. And Father, we also want to pray for just the constant pre-COVID, during COVID, and probably post-COVID tragedy, and not just our country, but all around the globe, of the killing of the unborn. And Lord, we pray for those that are wrestling, those in our community wrestling with that decision, Lord, that their eyes would be open to the reality of the life that you've created in the womb, the decision to keep that child, and to perhaps share that with somebody that so longs to be parents, Lord, that they would see that as a beautiful option. Lord, we pray for family unity in our nation and in our community and our church. Lord, just for the fullness of your Spirit that revives hearts, changes lives, Lord. You're in the process of doing that with us, Lord, and we welcome more of that tonight. Lord, we welcome the methods you use to do that, the direct work of your Spirit, the sharpening of iron with iron as brothers interact. Lord, your word, and then the focus of praise on you, Lord, just the getting our eyes off ourselves and focusing on you, Lord, all of which works to change us from the inside out. So we welcome it, we trust you for it, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The word, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Oh, my. We're zipping through it. Hey, next Thursday, don't be here, because no one's going to be here.
But you're not going to have dinner ready for
it? No, I'm sorry. Oh. I'm sorry, man. But maybe there'll be some leftovers. I don't know, if leftovers a week later, maybe not. That's not... Yeah. That's a little scary. So, yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will tackle, by the grace of God, the first 19 verses. We might creep into the 20th verse just to kind of finish a thought, but that's where we're going to be tonight. And so last week, Paul did a great job, and I loved how you connected the heart of Paul to teach the people, and certainly not just the people of Corinth, but all God's people, that because God is a God of order, and starts, you see it in Genesis, it doesn't change there. I mean, that's who he is, right? So he's, as you taught us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I was a God of order then, but now I'm just about chaos. He's not. So even as it relates to his gifts, spiritual gifts, they're orderly. And so that was a great connection, great correlation that you brought out. So I appreciated that. And so that understanding is why we can say things that we will say as it relates to the gifts. Things like God doesn't interrupt himself. And some of us have been in settings, perhaps, where there is just a time of waiting on the Lord, and then there just seems to be just disruption, interruption, accidental. That can happen, right? I mean, we be in a prayer circle, and you might accidentally interrupt. Oh, okay, but you don't force that, and you don't keep talking if somebody else is, and say, "Oh, this is from the Lord." It just, God is orderly. And his gifts are to draw people to his son. They're not to draw attention to yourself. The Holy Spirit doesn't even want to draw attention to himself. It's about Jesus. And that's why we often say it's all about Jesus. And that's applicable in every area of life. And also in last week's passage, just that following along with that same idea, that the inner person, the inner man, our spirit, that part of us that connects with God, is subject to that person, right? And so never can a man of God say, "Well, it just was beyond my control, what I said, what I did." It's like, no, the Lord is the Lord of my life. He directs me, but he gives me that autonomy, that limited sovereignty, if you will, over my own life, and says, "Here it is. So what are you going to do with it?" "Well, Lord, I want to submit it to your lordship, but I'm the one that he wants to navigate it and to direct it." And so the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, is how the King James words it. So now Paul takes us, I wouldn't say so much in a different direction, but brings us to the understanding that there is this overarching truth. So I hate to say more important, because all God's word is important. And all his truth is important. But this is the overall arching truth, and that's the truth of the gospel. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. So Paul is giving this kind of focus and significance to the gospel for obvious reasons, and we'll see them become obvious as we develop this. But first he says, the gospel which I preached. And the reason Paul says that is because gospel, as you most of you know, means good news. But even having said that, it was a common word, just as good news is a common phrase today, right? It's not like when you say good news, you're only talking about the good news of what we would call the gospel, or about Jesus, and we'll define it here in a moment. But it could be good news, you know, it could be, hey, good news, the Rams are going to the Super Bowl, the game's going to be in L.A., and I have free tickets for all of you, for your family, and it's at the 50-yard line on the field. That's good news. Even if you're not a Rams fan, you're thinking, my goodness, I'll sell those. But you could call that good news. But Paul says, this is the good news which I preach to you. This is the news that Paul proclaimed, which is news that they received. He said right there in verse 1, they received it. They stand on it. That's commendable as well. They received it. That's commendable. They stand on it. That's commendable. And they're saved by it, in the reality of it. And so in verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved, because of the gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so what Paul is saying here is, you're saved by the reality of the gospel, but if there's any variation of that gospel, then there's no salvation in it. So the gospel, as Paul said in Romans, it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the non-Jew. But it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so a variation of that gospel would be, this would not be true gospel, by the way, but if you said, well, the gospel is read the teachings of Jesus, or follow his example of sacrificial love, or treat others the way you want to be treated. All of that is important, and it's true, and it's good advice, it's good counsel, but it's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And so if you believe in another gospel or a variation of the true gospel, Paul's saying you've believed in vain. It's worthless. There's no benefit. That's what it means to be something in vain. It's empty. There's no benefit. So having said that, it's important that he defines the gospel, which he does here. So let's pick up in verse 3. For I turned on the light, and there we go. Much better. All right. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And he goes on. And I'm going to break that down, but those are key elements that he develops there. So first thing there in verse 3, he said that I delivered to you first of all, which I also received. I received it from the Lord. It's not something that Paul concocted. It's not his opinion. This is something from the Lord. And he goes, I received it, and that's what I presented to you. And what I want you to catch, and I think you did in just the reading of it there, when he said that which I received, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. That's the gospel. And that's not teachings there. That's not principles there. Those are not insights. Teachings are great. Insights are great. Principles are great. But these are factual events. He's just listening out. Hey, Jesus died for our sins, and the Scriptures said that he would do that. Jesus was buried, and he rose again on the third day. The Scriptures declared that would be the case. And he was seen, he was witnessed. People saw the risen Savior. That's the gospel. Those are facts. There's not teaching in that. You could expound upon that and draw from that, but those are just facts. They're factual events. And so he said he used the word Christ died. Of course, you guys know Christ is just a translation of Messiah, or the Hebrew word Mashiach, just Messiah. It's the deliverer. It's the anointed one. And so Jesus is that one. He's the deliverer. And he died. For what? He died for our sins. That's why he died. And he died for them. He didn't just hang on the cross. He didn't just suffer for those. He died for those. He died on the cross. Excruciating, yeah. Certainly. And I'm sure most of you have read or heard about the pain of it and all. Very true. That's why it was used, because it was hoped to be a deterrent. So the Romans picked up on a proven method of public execution because it was pretty effective as a deterrent. It's a slow death. It's a painful death. It's a hideous death. And yet we know that the greatest pain, if you will, was not physical. Although that was great, but that's not what caused Jesus in the night before he was to be betrayed, when he was praying in the garden there in Gethsemane, right there in Jerusalem. He wasn't praying that cup of pain would be passed by him, that he wouldn't have to go there, right, because it's going to be really painful. Not that I think anybody healthy of mind says, I don't care about pain, certainly. But that was not the big issue. That's not why he sweat to the degree of sweating blood that this cup would pass. The cup that would have to pass is Jesus was going to take upon himself everybody's sin and the weight of that. And what that does, the wrath that brings, wrath that you and I deserve, Jesus was going to bear that. And that's why he prayed, Father, if there's any other way to accomplish this, if there's any other way to reconcile humanity to you than this route, then let it be so. But not my will, your will be done. And so that was what Jesus suffered. That's what he did. He died, but he died for our sins, and that's part of the gospel. So every portion of this is so key. That's why we're kind of spending some time on each word there. So he died for our sins. He didn't die because of the injustice of the Roman jurisprudence system. He didn't die because the Sanhedrin didn't like that he was getting more press than they were. He didn't die because he, you know, was too meek to say anything and stop them. None of that's true. He died to pay for our sins. That's why he died. And so that's part of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. And as it says in that same phrase there, still there in verse 3, he did it in fulfillment of the scriptures. It was fulfilling of the scriptures. I wanted to read to you a passage. Probably the only one I'll read to you. There are other ones I might just cite for you. You can read on your own. And this is one I think a lot of you are familiar with, but it's Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, I'll read verses 3-6. Speaking of Jesus, prophetic word about what he would do, what we just read about in verse 3 of our passage, our text. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's a fulfillment, or Jesus fulfilled that, I should say. That's a passage, not the only one, but certainly a key one, that explains what Paul said there. Hey, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, like Isaiah 53 and like Psalm 22 and other passages as well. And since he died, he was buried. And so verse 4 says that he was buried. That's not just a little side note. None of this is a side note. It's elements, key elements of the gospel. And so he was buried. And the method, most of you know, a tomb that was carved out of a hillside guarded by special forces. And so it was not just hired help in the sense of that we need some temporary help to watch this tomb, but special forces guarding the tomb, enclosed with a massive stone that was massive boulder carved into a shape of a wheel to act as a door to roll over and cover that opening. And with a Roman seal on it too, which was a big deal because it was punishable by death if the seal's broken. All of this fulfilled scripture. It fulfilled actually the same passage we read about three verses later talks about this. So he was buried. And then it says in our text that also in verse 4 that he rose again. He rose again. He rose from the dead. It's not a side note. It's a key fact, a factor of the gospel. And again, according to the scriptures, like Hosea 6:2 would be one of the scriptures. Psalm 16, he rose from the dead. Interesting as well that Paul cites specifically the third day, because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said that's how that would go down. And so all of that as part of the gospel, because Jesus said it, because scripture had to be fulfilled. And God's very specific. It's a God of order. On to verse 5. In that he was seen. I'll stop there because that's such a key thing. It still is a key aspect of our criminal justice system, right? Witnesses, eyewitnesses, firsthand witnesses, or proof positive. Historical records, same thing. That's how we have historical records. If we have eyewitnesses, yes, these people saw and walked with whatever that historical figure may be, Governor Bradford of Massachusetts or George Washington, or go date back years even before Jesus. There's eyewitnesses. Those are historical records. And if there's eyewitnesses, then we consider, okay, that's truth. And so he was seen. Who was he seen by? He was seen by Cephas. This speaks of Peter. So he was seen by him. And it's interesting, you know, that he would see Peter, that would be spoken of, and that the Lord appeared to him an isolated appearance, not just to, as it'll say there it says Peter and then by the 12, but that he would speak to Peter. Peter being that one that denied him, and the Lord graciously appearing to him. I think that's pretty cool of the Lord. You read there the 12. Some people get tripped up by that, say, well, you know, when he appeared first, you know, the Thomas wasn't there and Judas was dead. It's like, yeah, it's you know what I think of it? It's like the I'm not saying that the 12 apostles were the Dirty Dozen, but it's like the movie The Dirty Dozen. They get killed off, but you still refer to them as the Dirty Dozen. You didn't say, oh, the Dirty Dozen, now it's the Dirty Ten. That guy got killed, so now it's the Dirty Nine. No, as those guys got killed off on their this special forces operation, they still were referred to as the Dirty Dozen. And so it's just a point of reference. It's the 12, like a nickname, if you will. And so seen by them. So Peter saw the risen Lord, the apostles. And then after that, verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, still alive, presently when Paul was writing this. But some have fallen asleep, which just, you guys know, is just a euphemism. It's a figure of speech for a believer when a believer dies, because it's not any more permanent than taking a nap. And so 500 of which, three decades later, still alive, that could testify. You could talk to these people. They saw the risen Lord. So who else? After that, to the prince of all state, verse 7, after that, he was seen by James. He was seen by James. James, speaking of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the epistle that we call James. The brother who, when we studied John, if you remembered, in John chapter 7, was, I'd call it just mocking. He was kind of mocking Jesus. his half-brother. And you kind of, in some sense, it's like, you know, that would be tough. I'm sure they were good kids, and, you know, the other Judas and or Jude and James and other half-siblings. But still, you Jesus is your brother. I mean, that would have to be kind of weird growing up. And, you know, hasn't declared at that point who he is. But still, at this point, when James mocks him in John chapter 7, he's not a believer. He's not a believer that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one. And so I'm sure there was a unique dynamic of some element of sibling rivalry there. But he was seen by James, who obviously later believed, seeing the risen Lord, and then, of course, writing the epistle that you and I know about. And I wonder, too, I don't know this to be the case, although I can't help it. I think there has to be some correlation there. James talks about the tongue. I mean, he really develops that, you know, in terms of it being an instrument of death in some sense, that you can say some pretty gnarly things to people. The tongue has the ability to be like a weapon. It's dangerous. And you wonder, is there any, in his mind, is he thinking, man, I can remember what I did with that tongue, referring to John chapter 7, when he kind of mocked Jesus. Hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem now? Make a big fanfare. Show yourself. Just tell the world you're the Savior. You know, go to Jerusalem now. And Jesus said, no, you can head up there for the feast. It's not my time to make that declaration. So James, and then the rest of the apostles, and then last of all, verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me. This is Paul speaking. By me also, as by one born out of due time. Just saying, you know, just kind of a curious way, not one of the 12 that got to walk with Jesus those 3.5 years, but yet saw the risen Lord, and yet was a man that had a history that was pretty humbling. Well, let me read to you, and you'll get the sense of it. For I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all they, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So this man, this Paul, this Saul of Tarsus, obviously his life was impacted by the gospel. But he's saying that I would be an apostle. I mean, I'm a guy that destroyed the church. That was my mission. I'm going to destroy them. And now I want to build up the church. And it was the gospel that did that. It impacted a life. It changed a life. God's grace. It saves a life. It changes us from the inside. And I love this. This is this correlation here in verse 11 of just his working and the grace of God. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Actually, it'd be, I guess, leading into verse 11, but just this idea, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored. I labored more abundantly. And that really jumped out to me, that obviously Paul gets the grace of God. He explains it probably better than anyone. It's the unmerited favor of God. And so he knows he's not earning anything from God, but because of that grace, he says, I labored. And as you and I value the grace of God, the grace that saves us, the grace that changes us, there should be that kind of correlation with hard work for him, and just as a response to his grace. So it's interesting as to how he makes that connection there. So therefore, again, verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he takes it back to the gospel, right? It's you believed it. So this church, again, they embraced the gospel. Verse 1 we read there, they received it, they stood on it, and then they stand on it. And of course, part of that is the resurrection of Jesus. But it seems, as we get into this next couple of verses, that they're failing somehow to make the connection of the resurrection to their own destiny, right? Because if they're embracing the gospel, they believe, okay, Jesus died for my sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and people saw him. So they believe that, but there's some kind of disconnect here with their own destiny and the resurrection as it relates to them, which I guess is probably understandable just culturally for them. Culture affects how you think. And in their culture, the resurrection of a body for a human and the immortality of a physical being, that wasn't part of their culture. They just didn't think that way. And you think, well, that shouldn't matter because that's, before they were saved. And you're right, but culture does affect us. And I'll give you an example as it relates to our culture. In America, we have a culture of earning, and if you want to get out there and work for it and get it, all of which is fine, but then it makes us struggle when somebody tells us that, but salvation you can't earn. You can earn everything else and you should work hard for it, but salvation, getting right with God, you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. Oh no, I can do this, man. I mean, tell you, I can kick that habit tonight. I can do it. And it's like, it's not about kicking a habit. And chances are there's some habit you can't kick, but there's one thing you can definitely not do, and that's make things right with God by yourself. You just can't do it. And culturally, we struggle with that. That's why you have so many cults and you have so many variations of the true gospel that would teach you, yeah, Jesus died for you, but you better toe the line. Better be baptized. You better do this. You better do that. Better attend our church. You better attend this. And why do we go that way? Because it's a cultural thing. We're part of it. We're part of making this thing happen. And that's not how it works. We can respond like Paul to the grace of God and work hard, but that's a totally different thing. So culturally, we are affected. And it seems that our brothers in Corinth were affected to some degree. So let's read in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and it's almost like saying, since that's the case, so if that's the case, and yes, it is, Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, Christ has been raised, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And so, speaking for yourselves, as you as believers, there's no resurrection of the dead for you. And so Paul basically is just helping them take it to their thinking to the logical conclusion, or in their case, an illogical conclusion. Oh yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Thank you, Paul, we believe it. And we believe he was buried and he rose and people saw him in a resurrected body. He was actually in a body. But then missing, there's some kind of disconnect with that. That's going to happen to you one day, that you will have a resurrected body. And so Paul's helping them to make this connect, this logical conclusion. Verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is not risen. So it works across the board. And in verse 14, if Christ isn't risen, well, then our preaching's empty and your faith is also empty. So if there is no resurrection, then there's no resurrected Jesus, and then there's no reason for your faith. Your faith is just in vain. And so again, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith's empty. Yes, and verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So here's why it's in vain. Verse 16, if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, verse 17, well, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So you're still in your sins because death is a result of sin, right? The Bible says that death comes by sin. That's why there's death, because of sin. And so death is a result of sin. So if there's no resurrection, then death's not been defeated. And then you're still in your sin if death's not been defeated, because it's just a result of sin. So those believers who, we talked about before, fell asleep again, just a euphemism for death of a believer, then they're in deep trouble. Let's read on. So I'm going to read 17 again. If Christ isn't risen, your faith's futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. I mean, they're done. You won't even say they're falling asleep. It's toast for them. There's no resurrection of the dead. For in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable. So if this is it, and there's nothing after this, then he's saying we as believers, we're the ones to be pitied if that's the case. But he's saying it's not the case. So that's why the resurrection is such a huge, huge deal. That's why it's so important that 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is. Yeah, Jesus died for your sins. True, but that's just part of it. And he was buried, was dead, and rose from the dead. That is so critical to the gospel. And so, again, in those few verses there, Paul just lays it out, why it's so important, and just makes that connection for us in a real easy to understand way. So again, those believers, if there's no resurrection, as he said in verse 18, your brothers and sisters, they died. They've more than died. They perished because sin and death were not defeated. But, and we'll just sneak into verse 20 real quick. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we really need to end on that note there, not the note that we're to be the people most pitied if there is no, there is resurrection, and Jesus is risen, and he's the first fruits. He's the foremost evidence. He's the first to have a body that died and then to be resurrected in a glorified state. He's the first one, never to fall apart, never to die again, suitable for earth, suitable for heaven. And he was the first one, and he is that promise for us. Others resurrected, sure, right? Lazarus, say, well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, he was, but not in a resurrected, glorified state. He's just got his old body back for a few years, and then it got sick and died, and it was a temporary fix. Wasn't the resurrected body. So that's the good news. And so we want to end with that tonight, all of which made possible by not just the death, but the resurrection of Jesus. So my encouragement for us, especially as we go into Thanksgiving next week, because we're not meeting next Thursday, is to make that same connection, that same correlation that Paul did, right? He said, man, I, and it's really not a, he's not boasting, like I worked, you know, more than the other apostles. He's just making the connection like, hey, I totally don't deserve it. Not that those guys deserved what they had, but I definitely didn't deserve it for sure, like ultra grace. And therefore, I work all the harder. And again, it's a response. It's showing gratitude. That's really it. And that's the connection to Thanksgiving. He's showing gratitude for being graced with that eternal hope. Right? That confident expectation. That's what biblical hope is. It's confident expectation, not wishful thinking, of that resurrected body. It's so important. And again, it's not just important for what he said in verse 19, that if that weren't true, we're people to be pitied. But it's so critically important because if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there's no victory over death, then there's no victory over sin, right? Because death is a result of sin. So, let's stop there with some thanks and prayer, and it's a wrap. So, Father, thank you for making clear the facts of the gospel, not the feelings of the gospel, not teachings about Jesus and the beautiful things that he said, but just the reality that your Son, our Savior, came to this earth for that purpose, to die for us, to die in our place, to take your wrath for our sin upon himself for us, and then rising from the dead in that resurrection body, overcoming death, sending a message for eternity for us and the hope that awaits us, and yet, as we said earlier, still the peace and joy now. So I pray, Father, that all of us could show our gratitude just by the lives we live, Lord, for you, that they would be lived in a response, not to try to pay you back, or not try to keep ourselves saved, but just to say thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.